leaders in God's church. You all are on the front lines, and we're in the war room trying to get ready, but it's a privilege to be connected with people on the front lines. My topic this afternoon is apologetics and preaching. Christian apologetics is the reasoned defense and commendation of the Christian faith. And while most of us probably believe it's a critically important endeavor, there are those who have been quite critical of apologetics, feeling it's inappropriate. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who's a hero in our household, despite what I'm about to say, he once called apologetics a useless distraction from the proclamation of the gospel. Doing apologetics, he said, is rather like getting the idea into our heads that we should defend a lion. There he is in his cage. The best defense would be to let him out. He's perfectly capable of defending himself. If only we preach the gospel in all its naked simplicity, it would be its own defense. Actually, there's a lot of plausibility to this, isn't there? True enough, there's a kind of apologetics which gets in the way rather than heralds the gospel. And I'm sure that's what he was thinking of him in this case. Now, we should tremble to disagree with Charles Spurgeon. But I believe there's a serious misunderstanding here. Biblical apologetics, apologetics done to the glory of God, is nothing more than well-thought-out argument. Some of us don't like the word argument. It sounds like, you know, dukes up or getting into a fight. The word is a very good one. It means setting forth a case. Lawyers do it in court. Indeed, the word apologetics, both in Scripture and in the ancient world, is a legal word first and foremost. It means getting oneself off a charge. It's argument, and this argument should be presenting the gospel and doing nothing else, presenting the gospel in a thoughtful way. We can't imagine the apostles preaching without argument. If the Lord had wanted to do this, he could have shouted the gospel in what Spurgeon calls naked simplicity from heaven, and he could have added an awesome display of his power and majesty. Instead, for reasons we don't fully understand, he entrusted it to us, jars of clay. We have the heralding message of his truth. And there's a wonderful mystery here. In our weakness, we herald the strength of the gospel, and people can see the difference. There's another school of thought that opposes apologetics based on a particular interpretation of Paul's voyage that took him through Athens and then down to Corinth. You're probably familiar with it. It says something like this. When Paul came to Athens and he paused to speak on Mars Hill, he engaged in apologetics. And you remember this, he quoted the local poets, he noticed their idols, he told them about the altar to the unknown God and says they were worshiping this in ignorance, and he was going to correct that ignorance. And then he comes to the resurrection and he talks about the man Jesus Christ and the judgment. So the argument goes, very little happened. Very few results. And then he went to Corinth and he decided to do something very different. He decided to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And there hundreds of people came to faith and a large church was planted. And so he must have realized at Athens that doing apologetics was relying on all too human a type of persuasion, whereas in Corinth, all he needed was the simple gospel. Now, again, very plausible. But there are a couple of things that are pretty seriously flawed with this view. First, neither Luke, author of Acts, nor Paul himself described the time in Athens as a failure, least of all because of his chosen method. It's true, the results at Athens may have been modest, but weren't they exactly what happens when the gospel is faithfully preached? It says some believed, some scoffed, and some wanted to hear more. And then, second, it is true that in Corinth he saw remarkable results, but remember, he stayed there for around 3 years, whereas in Athens his time was relatively brief. And he did say to the Corinthians that he'd resolved to know among them Christ and him crucified. However, if you read through the first and second epistles to the Corinthians, you realize he's not repeating like a mantra, Christ crucified, Christ crucified. These are among the deepest and most significant theological arguments and presentations that we know. He goes into all kinds of areas of life, marriage, whether to marry or not, money, how to give an offering, what about dietary rules, foods offered to idols, what about the believer's resurrection? And he even has to defend his apostolic authority. So, yeah, the crucified, risen Lord is indeed the center of our message. Has to be. But it's a center that applies to every area of life. If you want to put this differently, Paul was applying the one gospel to all kinds of issues that have come up. And that's what apologetics does. Apologetics is not a luxury. It's not an option. It's certainly not a distraction. It's required of all Christians. Consider the classical passage used, as I do in my classes, and I think you do when you're justifying the discipline. 1 Peter 3:15. It's a longer passage. Just in the interest of time, I'll quote the essence of it. But in your hearts, honor or lift up Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So that word defense is the Greek word apologia. So I mentioned the word itself carries a legal tone. It's used some 18 times in the New Testament, almost always meaning something like defending and commending the Christian faith. And you remember when Jesus was telling the disciples about how they would be dragged up to the synagogues and so forth, and he says, don't worry about what you'll say at that time, because the Holy Spirit himself will give you your apologia. So it's not a luxury. It's a requirement. And I love this passage because the entire passage is in a context about dealing with our fear. It's actually a paraphrase of Isaiah 8, where Isaiah is telling the people not to fear the enemy, not to fear the Assyrians in that case, but to lift up God in true reverence and true fear, and therefore diminish the fear of man. And Peter does the same thing. He says, you need not fear if you are on trial for righteousness. Instead, when people come and ask you hostile questions, that's what he's saying here, first, lift up Christ in your heart. In other words, my first reaction when somebody attacks me? Okay, Duke's up. What's my, best defense? How can I disarm this person? Peter says your first reflex should be worship. You think, wait a minute, I'm this guy's attacking me and I'm supposed to go to church? What he's really saying is, before you do anything else, remember who Jesus is and lift him up and sanctify him. And because your words, while they may be important, they won't mean much if you're not worshiping Jesus with them. So I like to think of apologetics as a ministry, an extension of worship. It's not. I don't mean by that that when we're talking with people, we're doing chant or, you know, thinking prayer, although we should pray. I mean that our conversations with unbelievers should be Christ-honoring. And then notice, too, at the other end of the passage, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. There's a type of apologetics, indeed, unfortunately, that doesn't really respect the other person. I've seen, you probably have too, these debates where the Christian wins, except he kind of loses the audience or loses the soul of the person that he's debating. He's been much too clever, and he's, you know, he's run circles around him, and he's got more points. But you think, well, so what? He's just better. He's a better arguer. And I think that's partly what Peter has in mind. Do it with gentleness and respect. We're not here defending ourselves. It's hard. I find it hard. I'm a naturally pretty gentle person, but there are things that people can say to me that'll irk me and get my hackles up. And my natural tendency is, I'm going to get you. I'm going to do that. I'm going to embarrass you. And you know, Paul says, no, don't do that. Respect the person. He's or she is made after God's image. No worse than you are, no better. You have been a beggar, and you have found food by the grace of God. You would like to see this fellow beggar come and find food and bring him to the source. So you're, you know, and some people are honestly harder to respect than others. Are they not? There's disagreeable unbelievers who are kind of too smart for their own good and want to embarrass the Christian. And apologetics is between, you know, two loaves of bread. The top loaf is honor Christ. The bottom loaf is gentleness and respect. And in the middle of it, give a defense. Make an apology. Obviously, I've gotten used to saying in my life a lot that apologetics is not about apologizing. But there is a relation, because when we apologize to someone, what we're doing is we're saying, let's let the record show what really happened. I was wrong in this case, and I want you to know that this is how I feel. Now, Christian apologetics is not saying to an unbeliever, I was wrong, but it is saying, I would like the record to be set straight. And I would like to have the freedom to set forth my case, if you will listen to me, and we can have a level playing field. So, two loaves of bread, the great rich thing in between, and notice what he says we are to defend. He could have said, make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for your Bible knowledge, for your systematic theology prowess, for your a clever way of knowing the truth. He chooses the word hope. Anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, that's one of his favorite words for the gospel, Greek word elpidos. And hope is a marvelous idea. It's much more than, you know, our modern sense of hope. Hope the weather stays nice like this, or hope I get a letter from my friend, or I hope things settle down in Washington, whatever it might be. Hope is the sure expectation. The great Arnold Toynbee was writing his multi-volume history of Europe, and he kept finding a problem that he couldn't solve. Why is it that so many good things in Europe have happened because it's related to the Christian faith? You know, why? He wasn't particularly happy about that. But he said it's true. You know, healthcare, voting rights, abolition, all of those things are often related to the Christian faith. So the story is that he was walking down a path, and he spots a little church, and he goes in and he sits down in the front pew. It was empty. And he looks up, and there's a cross just like the one I'm looking at. But under it, it says, amplexus expecta, which means cling and wait. No, it means cling and hope, cling and expect, cling and believe. And he said, that's it. These Christians first clung to the cross because it means worldly things die. Slavery, evil, ill health. And then they expect. What do they expect? The resurrection from the dead. And things start to live again. And that's how so much good came through the Christian faith in Europe. And so Peter's using this great word, which means not any less of the gospel or any less of systematic theology or of Bible knowledge, but it means Bible truths as they stretch forward to the future. We have a hope. It's not just for this world. It's for the world to come. We have a world view. He's saying, give a reason for your world view. All of that is in this little passage, and there's so many others. Now, how is this connected to preaching? Well, Paul in Athens gave a reasoned defense and commendation of the gospel, but he was preaching. And he said of his own ministry when he was writing the Philippians, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense," apologia, "and confirmation of the gospel." Philippians 1:7. There it is again. He and his partners are partakers of a special ministry. It's a ministry that sometimes puts you into prison, but it's a ministry of defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul, the preacher par excellence, was an apologist. When he was arrested in the temple and he got to speak to the crowd, he began this way: "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And he goes on to give testimony about the saving power of Christ in his own life. So the question is not whether, but how apologetics should be used in preaching. And there are the pitfalls that Spurgeon and the wrong-minded exegete warn against. There is certainly apologetics that's too clever for its own good and runs circles around people, but it doesn't win them into the kingdom. Now, three suggestions, and I'd be really fascinated to hear your own responses to these suggestions and your own additional suggestions. But three suggestions about how apologetics should be used in preaching. First, Christian apologetics helps us remain God-centered. Do we really need apologetics to do that? Well, I think Reformed apologetics, Jonathan introduced me as being a follower of Cornelius Van Til, and Van Til's apologetics are unashamedly God-centered. And what did he mean by that? Obviously, every apologetics wants to be God-centered. He meant, first, God was the object of our apologetics. This hope that we're trying to explain to people who ask is not just a hope in a better world. It's not just a hope in something beyond what we can see, or even in a worldview. It's a hope in being reconciled to God. We don't hope, we expect, because of the gospel, that we can be reconciled with God. It is significant that this is the year of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his theses onto the door of the Wittenberg Castle. And we rightly, I think, celebrate this event. One of the things that Martin Luther reminded the church of, as he experienced it himself, was that the only basic issue in life worth considering is, how can I be right with God? We live in an age in the 21st century where that's usually the last thing on a lot of people's minds. Somewhere down the line, I'd like to think about religion. So, you know, maybe after I'm retired or maybe after I'm comfortable, I'll read a few books. The people of the 16th century, in their own way, were hounded by the question of being right with God. And many of them felt it couldn't be done. Or if it could be done, it was through amazing effort, exercises, spiritual disciplines, pilgrimages, penance. And you remember what the very first of the theses is? Luther corrects the common misunderstanding of penance, which was, well, it's an act where you say certain prayers or you go down to Compostela or whatever it is you might do. Repentance, he said, is a daily exercise of coming to God sorry for sin and asking for mercy. So the heart of the gospel that Luther and others reminded the church about in the 16th century was how to get right with God. In one way, it's impossible. In another way, it's as simple as could be. You lift up the empty hands of faith and you receive his free gift. Remember, that was the moment of Luther's liberation. He was studying through the Psalms to prepare lessons as a professor. He's a brilliant exegete. And everybody knew in those days that the Psalms spoke of Christ. That was just an obvious thing that everyone knew. And he comes across Psalm 22, and it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther says, this is very strange. How could God forsake his son? And he wrestled with this. And then when he gets to Romans, and he gets to the third chapter, he realizes that the gospel can be God's free gift because he has imputed all of the wrath that is due to us on his son, which cost him his unspeakable alienation from the Father, where he felt forsaken. And Luther said, it was as though the gates of heaven opened to me. And he spent the rest of his life proclaiming and heralding this liberating truth. Christian apologetics has as its primary emphasis the God-centeredness of first looking at God as the only goal of life worth pursuing, the summum bonum. It's God-centered in many other ways. Cornelius Van Til stressed that there was no neutrality. What he meant is a lot of traditional apologetics argues trying to find a common ground and then saying, look, let's for the moment assume Christianity is not true, but let's test the thing. And you'll see it comes out a winner. Mr. Lilbach mentioned the other night John Locke and some of the empiricists. The empiricists would say, look, let's put this thing to the test. And if Christianity is lucky, which it probably is, it will pass the test. And, presto, it always does. And Van Til said, what you've done there, you've sold the farm. You've said there's a test that everybody can accept. Well, there isn't. Because the reason people are unbelievers is because they don't accept God's criteria for truth. And so when they go in and test something, they're not neutral. They are interested subjects. They are experimenters with a bias. And what they're going to find may not necessarily be Christianity. And we all know so many unbelievers where you can just pile up the evidence. Don't you see this? Don't you see that? And they'll say, no, there's another explanation. I can do this in a different way. And Van Til encouraged us to get down to the foundation, to the precondition whereby things have meaning, and frankly begin from the authority of the one test that is the valid test for all, which is God's revelation. Now you ask, how can that be valid for all when people reject it? Well, that's the reason that they're unbelievers, is because they reject it irrationally. But we can show them that neutrality is impossible. We can show them on their own grounds that they're not going to be able to get to the truth. So there's no neutrality. There's only the revelation of God's truth. Now, that doesn't mean apologetics is a sort of shouting match where I try to shout louder than the other guy. You know, God is true, God is true. There are procedures and methods of persuasion, which we'll look at it in a minute. But it does mean that there is authority. We begin, frankly, from authority. We have no problem with that because, first of all, that's all we've got. If we start saying, let's measure God by some standard higher than Him, what are we doing? Let's pretend God doesn't exist and let's go in there scientifically. Well, what have we just done? Pretending God doesn't exist? And then maybe, God might be lucky enough to pass our test. There's a lot of apologetics which proves that God is probably existing. With all due respect, God doesn't probably exist. He is, and He's the rewarder of all those who seek Him. Because of our God-centered understanding, which apologetics is a great help in nurturing, we believe the same thing about His Son, Jesus Christ. He was self-attesting. Though He was willing to use signs and proofs and all kinds of scripture quotes, and He did, His authority was self-vindicating. And this is true of the Word that He left for us, the inscripturated Word of God. It is self-authenticating. When I read the Bible, I don't read it quite the same way as I read any other book, where I think, well, is this true, or can this possibly be? Can, this hero really be a hero? I read it as what it is. It's the Word of God. Now, I'm not Muslim, so I don't read it by just memorizing it in a particular language and never reflecting on what it means. Of course I reflect on what it means, but I don't judge it. Again, Pete the other day, or maybe this morning, mentioned that the difference between biblical theology or lower criticism and higher criticism is who's doing the judging. The view of apologetics, which I think is most faithful to Scripture, says the Bible judges us, not we judge the Bible. And so the self-conscious preacher will always preach a God who is judge, but also a God who is compassionate and seeks us out. He's not simply a judge, a cold, removed being who plays around with people. He's a God who became so involved with us that He suffered and died for us in order to bring us up to Him. C.S. Lewis, one of my heroes, who often reflected on how to present the gospel. You remember in his sort of spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he kind of downplayed the idea of man's search for God. He said, "I thought I was searching for God, and then it turned out God found me." He said, "Our search for God is about as absurd as the mouse's quest for the cat." That he wouldn't do that. So we are unabashedly preaching a God-centered gospel with the full authority of the Word of God. Now, I don't misunderstanding me. Don't misunderstand me. Authority doesn't mean authoritarian, arbitrary tyranny. Because the second point is that apologetics helps us with the art of persuasion. It's not a raw authority. It's not an authority that requires us simply to repeat after me. When I published a little book on apologetics years ago called Reasons of the Heart, I got a lot of positive feedback. But I got one negative criticism from someone who said, "You don't have to do this. All you have to do is speak the facts leave the person with the facts and then stand back and watch the Holy Spirit work. And you know, that's again plausible, but I beg to differ. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, you know, empty the wagon of some facts and then go away. The way that apologetics is engaged in the Scripture is full of involvement, persuasion. You remember how Paul was standing before Agrippa, and he gave this remarkable speech. It was an apologetics tour de force. And at the end, Agrippa says something like this: "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Short or long, I wish that all people were as I am, except for these chains." Agrippa got it. Paul was trying to persuade him. And apologetics is the art of persuasion. And I think preachers need to be doing this not only from the pulpit, but in the open air and in the Mars Hills of our day. We need to persuade others about the truth of the gospel. Yes, it is true. Unless the Holy Spirit, the final persuader, is at work in people's hearts, then they won't come to faith. But that's not our job. Our job is not to preempt the work of the Holy Spirit. But our job is to get down and dirty and into the fray and into the rough and tumble and begin to try to persuade people. Remember, Paul was so long in his persuasion one night that somebody was sitting on the balcony fell asleep. So there's no balcony here, so if you fall asleep, nothing will happen. But you know, he was not just dropping a load of hay on people and walking away. I don't know if you find this helpful, but I've come to see two basic moves in apologetics. Again, I owe these to Van Til. He didn't use the same language, but I think he's using the same idea. I call them disclosure and homecoming. Okay. Disclosure, it is, again, a legal or even a medical word. It means showing an unbeliever on his or her own ground that their view or their life will not work. It will not succeed. I'll give you a silly example, and then I'll give you a few more, I hope, profound examples. The silly example is a parable that G.K. Chesterton, one of my heroes, gave in one of his books. G.K. Chesterton, if you don't know him, is a remarkable wordsmith. He was a master of paradox and keeping people off balance. I think a lot of evangelicals are sadly predictable. Because people know what we're going to say, but Chesterton advocated we try to keep people off balance. One of the ways you do that is through disclosure. So he tells the story in an English university. You can sort of picture this, you know, foggy, damp, and the way of education there is through tutorials, and the tutor spends, you know, a long couple of hours with a handful of students, and then sends them off to study and then come back and make presentations later. It's a different model. I really like it. And this particular professor, as most did in some unnamed university, would receive the students every Wednesday for tea. And he would just chat with them. So there was a Professor Eames, whose philosophy was basically pessimism. Everything is bleak. Everything's dark. There's no reason to live. You know, he just added layer after layer of this kind of stuff. And he even used the illustration, what's the best way to handle this? You know, when you have a little puppy dog and he's not well and he's just not going to last, the merciful thing to do is just shoot him, euthanize him. And, you know, he just went on like this. Well, one Wednesday afternoon, there's a knock at the door, and this student, he says, come in. The student shows up, opens the door, and he's got a rifle. And he turns it, he starts to point it to Professor Eanes, and the guy says, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm very fond of you, and I wouldn't do this for just anybody, you know, but I'm here to get you out of your misery." And the professor said, "No, I didn't mean it." And so the guy puts the rifle down and he says, "You know, I didn't think you did, but I had to find out." Now, that's a silly example because it's not going to happen. But the point of it is that on his own grounds, if you go consistently in a certain direction, it will eventually fall apart. I was blessed to be led into the kingdom by Francis Schaeffer, who was a master of finding places where unbelief falls on its own ground. And just a couple of examples from him and maybe a couple of others. He had this uncanny way of finding factoids that nobody else knew about, or he would find a correspondence that was little known. So he, you know, he dug deep into Sigmund Freud's correspondence with his fiancée, who eventually became his wife. Now, Freud, as you know, was one of the great critics of Christian faith. He believed it was an illusion. It was a neurosis. The reason people believe is because they need a personal something rather out there when times are hard. But it's a crutch. And the sooner they leave that neurosis and depend on something objectively true, science, that, you know, the human race will begin to make progress again. So that was his belief. He had this illustration. He said, "The functions of the human brain are no different from the movement of the planets and the popping of a soap bubble." Maybe it sounded better in German, but that's what he said. And so he had this little, wonderful love of his life. He called her Little Princess. And he had this, you know, correspondence with her. Once she was to visit him, he was in Paris for some reason, and she was to visit him by coming up to the city. And he writes her, "Little Princess, this time when you come, let's not talk of these things. Let's love each other irrationally." And Schaeffer says, you know, when it comes to love, something that's so deeply in our hearts, you just can't be a planet or a soap bubble. You're something more, and Freud knew it at that moment. So many other examples. Peter Berger, the great sociologist of religion, when he's facing relativists who say everything's relative, there's no absolute, he says the technique to use there is to relativize the relativizer. So find out the hidden absolutes in a relativist mindset. Again, there's a famous episode that happened at La Brie when in the old days. There was this very engaging, skeptical, non-practicing Jewish man. And he and Schaeffer were going at it. And this guy kept saying, "There's no such thing as good and evil. There are no absolutes. It's all conventions. It's all social contracts. It's, you know, whatever you want to say, it's because you're born in a certain country. You got a certain DNA." And they went back and forth at it. And finally, Schaeffer, maybe a little bit exasperated, he went over. There was a tea set, and they were drinking tea. And there was still some hot water left in, you know, the kettle. So as they're talking, he slowly takes the kettle, lifts it, and brings it over right on top of the head of the guy, and he starts to tilt it. He's like, "What are you doing?" And Schaeffer said, "Well, you know, you said good and evil are just arbitrary. For me, you know, pouring hot water over you, that would be fine in my system." And the guy said, "Okay, I get it." And I'd like to be able to say he got on his knees, you know, and everything changed. I don't know. I didn't hear the follow up. But there were often things like this that he would pick up. You know, disclosure happens in all kinds of ways. Usually not in a snappy conversation like that. They don't happen to me that way. I mean, I always think of the perfect thing to say 10 minutes later, you know. but They do happen in real life. Some of the most vulnerable moments where disclosure is possible, you know, would be the famous midlife crisis, the famous retirement blues, or whatever it might be. Lee Iacocca, who saved Chrysler, he got to the end of his life, and he said, "Whatever else you can say, money and riches, they're for the birds. What I want is to know why." You know, here's a guy everybody would say, "I want to be like him," and he didn't want to be like him. It's for the birds. And so, as pastors, a lot of you have experienced this. In these moments of vulnerability, we don't pray for them. It would be cruel to do so. But when they occur, you have a tremendous open door for appealing to somebody's soul in a way that's disclosing them gently. So sometimes it does occur in a vicious debate. Most often it happens in life circumstances. So I call that disclosure. And then homecoming is simply preaching the gospel. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I think we are inviting people to see that they're not home anymore. And whether they know it or not, they miss it. That was the prodigal's problem, wasn't it? He got to the place where he spent all his father's money and he was eating along with the pigs, which in Jewish tradition would be the lowest thing that could possibly happen to you. And then he remembered what it was like in his father's home, and he said, "I'm going to go back. I want to be a servant there. I don't deserve to be a kid." So much of the scripture presents the gospel as a homecoming. Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place from generation to generation. And that's not the only way, the only image, the only metaphor, but it is a beautiful way to present the gospel. It's the place where you're not, and you are lonely, and you're wandering, and you need to find this place. And guess what? The Father is already after you to bring you back. You don't have to find it any more than the mouse has to find the cat. So apologetics, I think, can help our preaching by honing our persuasive skills in that way. And I'm not suggesting that every time you get up in the pulpit, you should do a sort of how-to of disclosure and homecoming. Because I think when you preach through a text, a book, or wherever it is, you're going to be rightly obliged to speak on whatever the subject is. It's one of the great advantages of preaching through a book. You can't just, you know, I think Kent was saying it, or Pete the other day, you can't just talk about your favorite subject because it might not be in the passage. But there's always a persuasion. You have to imagine what your parishioner might be thinking and how you might want to overcome that, or show them how to go deeper in this whole area. And that brings us to the third sort of wing of this use of apologetics in preaching, and that is application. Okay, why am I an academic talking to you professional preachers about application? You all do it, and it's a science and it's an art at the same time. But Christian apologetics has an angle on application, which I think we need to remind ourselves about. I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite tribe of Israel, but if you were, mine would be the sons of Issachar. And you know why? Because you remember when they were sorting out who was on David's side, there were epithets given to each of them, and they were the ones who were able to discern the times in order to guide Israel as to what it is to do. They discerned the times. Jesus admonished the scribes and Pharisees for discerning the signs of the weather, but not realizing that these were the times where the Messiah had come. So we should be students of our times. This is probably pretty obvious, What is not always obvious is, how do you do that? Do we talk about trends? Do we apply the gospel to areas such as business or politics, where we think our people are? Do we learn a lot of psychology so that we can make application? I would say all of the above, but keep lifting our heads high. There's a type of preaching, just as there's a type of social analysis, which is so caught in the details of programs, policies, suggestions, and so forth, that people aren't seeing the big picture. Now, this can happen just at the level of commentary. One of my heroes is David Brooks. He's recently become a believer. And one of the things I mostly appreciate about him is he's always lifting us up to the big picture. And during the those hard-fought and ugly at times campaigns, he would fault all the candidates for looking at programs and not lifting us up to the high calling of being human, to the high calling of flourishing, to the high calling of moving a country in the right direction. Now, in Scripture, we have an even higher perspective than getting beyond the issues. We have a kingdom perspective. So, unbelievably, we are saying that the issues of God's kingdom, the issues of being right with God, the issues of coming home, are greater than all the other issues that we live with every day. Now, of all people, I wouldn't minimize those. I spend most of my life studying them. So I'm deeply involved in culture studies and so forth. So I recognize how critically important that is. But if you disconnect them from the big picture, you're going to end up with a congregation that may be good at certain practical procedures, maybe a bit more moral than they would have been, but they're not going to be kingdom driven, which is our highest calling. I sometimes put it this way: you know, you read the headlines of our newspapers. I still read newspapers. There are people who don't do that. My son, for example, he gets everything on the internet. But I mean, he still reads it, but it's not a paper. Anyway, if you read those headlines, you could think, well, the instability of the world is making it a more and more dangerous place to live. And you might be right. Who isn't worried about things unraveling and where they're going? The Bible says that's true. In the world you have tribulation. But it puts it in perspective. It looks at this as the necessary path towards the final time when all things will be made right, when the books will be balanced. Martin Luther, who is being celebrated this year, he had every reason to believe that they were in the last days. This was it. The Pope was the Antichrist. Everything had gone wrong. The Reformation was sort of a last-ditch effort to keep things going a little bit longer. He had a lot more reason to think that this was the end than we do. And even we kind of say, is this the end or not? Maybe it is. Wouldn't it be wonderful? But the Bible encourages us to be realistic about what's going on around us, but at the same time, not to say, this is the day, this is the time, this is when it's going to happen. I know, you know, this is how it's going to be. Instead, it tells us, God's in control. He will come again, and meanwhile, we're to get busy preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the headlines of heaven are so different from our earthly headlines because they record how God is organized, governing this world, how when every sinner becomes reconciled, the angels are singing, how you know, he's making a place, a mansion, where within which there's many rooms for each of us, a home to come to. Yet without forgetting the reality of the tribulation of this world, and we write, and if we do forget it, we're not loving the world, which is something God has told us to do. Yet the headlines of heaven are where we want to guide our people. That's the ultimate application, and apologetics can help us do that. In the world, you have tribulation, and then apologetics, and every decent Christian who reads his Bible can finish the sentence, "But fear not, I have overcome the world." Thanks. So, John, do we have time for any questions? Or
what we're going to do is we're going to take maybe a 5-minute stand-up break, and then we're going to have both you and Peter, we'll pull those chairs up, and you all can have a seat, and Jonathan will read a little Q&A for both of you.
Sounds good.
On all the topics of the day.
Enjoy your break.